You know, as we consider the scripture, there are places that are difficult to understand, right? There are certain phrases, certain stories that we read and we scratch our head and we think, what? How can that be? That just doesn't seem right. And oftentimes, Christianity is accused, or the Bible is accused of being full of contradictions and myths and so on and so forth. And today we want to talk a little bit about one of those passages. But as we do so, I know that there were a few of you that attended the class that Larry taught back last year in biblical interpretation, a proper way of interpreting scripture. And I want to take a couple of those principles and make an application through the text that we're going to be considering today. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 to start with. As we consider the question, does God change his mind? Does God change his mind? There are times when we read certain passages and it appears that way. For instance, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, here's what we read. I'll be reading from the New King James. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and bird by the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. It appears that God is changing his mind. Okay? Now, Christians have long affirmed or believed in what we call God being unchangeable, or the big theological term is immutable. He cannot change. Also, God is sovereign. He is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, and he controls all things. Now, there is a so-called Christian theory where some believe that God can and does change his mind and that we can cause that change. Is that true? Well, let's look at Scripture, shall we? Let's look at Scripture and consider what it says. Perhaps one example that some people will point to is in Genesis chapter 18 where the angel of the Lord is with Abraham and they're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is pleading for the city because his nephew Lot and their family live there. And you know the story, you know. Well, we start out with like 50 and then it goes all the way down to, I think, 10 people. If there are 10 just people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you destroy it? And God said, no, I will not. Now, when we read these kind of stories, it seems like that God has changed his mind. And Abraham caused God to change his mind. Is that really what happened? Also, sometimes there are other passages that are used to talk about this. But let's look at this a little more in depth, okay? God being sorry, God repenting, God regretting, that God is sorry that he has made mankind does not mean that he thinks his decision to create man was a mistake. Okay, that's not what it means. Because at the end of creation, what did God say about his creation? That it was good. Everything was very good. So before sin, everything was very good. All right? So God is not sorry for creating it. The focus of God's sorrow in this case of the flood is not on God actually changing his mind, but it's on the wickedness of men. That's the focus of God. God created man in his own image, in his own likeness, but was once without sin in his very good creation. The intent of man's heart, as described here in this verse, these few verses in Genesis 6, was evil continually. That means constantly. That's all they thought about was evil. Sometimes we think, look around us right now and we think, it kind of looks that way sometimes to us today, doesn't it? God's heart was grieved because of this. Now, let's look at a couple of other instances where we see this expression used or this idea being presented. Those who believe that God can change his mind and that we can cause that change may look at the fall, for instance, okay, when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Was God taken by surprise then? No, he wasn't. God wasn't taken by surprise at all. But those who believe that God can change his mind will often set forth the idea that God does not have exhaustive foreknowledge of future events. But that is clearly contradicted in Scripture. And we can look at various passages in Isaiah and in other parts of the Word. In Genesis 3:11, it seems that God is unaware of what Adam has done. Look with me there. Let's go back to chapter 3, a few pages back. Chapter 3 and verse 11. After Adam and Eve had sinned, and God said, verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, some people will read that and say, okay, God did not know that was going to happen. Really? We call this a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? The actual asking of the question already gives the answer. It's an obvious answer. Okay? No, God was not taken by surprise at all. It doesn't mean that God did not know that Adam would disobey, or that he had to come up with a plan of salvation once Adam had disobeyed him. Oh no, I gotta come up with a plan B. No, that's not the situation. The question that God asks Adam here in 3:11 is not based on God's ignorance, but is rhetorical in nature. These are not questions of a deity who has been taken by surprise. It is not as if he were ignorant of the events that have occurred. It's not a question of actually requiring an answer, but rather to express the conviction that the contents of the statement are well known to the hearer. When God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you do that? What I told you not to do?" Oh no, he didn't know it was going to happen. No, he asked Adam that, knowing very well what was going to happen. God is saying, surely, the more accurate perhaps way of understanding this is, surely you have eaten of the tree. It's put in the form of a question here, but the intent of it was an exclamation saying, surely you have eaten of the tree that I have told you not to. The purpose for such a statement is in order to elicit a confession from the man, from Adam, that he is culpable and in need of forgiveness. There's an interesting passage in the New Testament that I occasionally refer to in John chapter 6, verse 6, when there was a multitude there to be fed, and he approaches Andrew, and he says, "Andrew, what are we going to do here?" He puts Andrew on the spot. And Andrew says, "Well, we got a lunch, a boy's lunch here with some loaves of bread and some fish. But what's that among so many?" And here's what the scripture says. He knew what he was going to do. Christ knew ahead of time what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to multiply the bread and the fish. But he did that to test Andrew's faith. God's announcement of a Savior in Genesis 3:15 was not an afterthought in the plan of God. We should consider the fact that God foreknew that the fall would happen. Now, a second question might arise. So why did he let it? That's not what we're going to deal with today, all right? You can work that one out on your own. But we should consider the fact that God foreknew that the fall would happen, as the Bible tells us that he chose to redeem humanity through the death of his Son before the foundation of the world. In other words, before he even created. He knew what he was going to do. and he knew why he was going to have to do it. Now, we need to consider, and here's where those of you who were in the biblical interpretation class might remember some of these things. There are certain interpretive principles that we need to consider. All right. I have taught with Larry, and I have taught that particular course with him, but I can't remember who taught what at that time. But anyway, one of the things that we try to stress is the one, if you forget everything else about biblical interpretation, the one rule that kind of stands out above all else is described in three words, okay? It's the three words are context, 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 okay? You might have heard something similar to that by real estate people, you know, looking for property. What are the three main principles of finding a place? Location, location, location. Okay. In Scripture, it's context, context, context. What's the context? What's before? What's after? How does it fit into all of Scripture? These passages that talk about God changing his mind or regretting something, look and read, and they are done purposely that way. Okay, they are intended to be read as though God is changing his mind. Now we have to understand that God is infinite. God is eternal. We are puny. We are less than puny compared to God. All right? When Christians describe God as unchanging, this is to say that he is unchanging in his being and in his character. In his being and his character. If we can compare it to something here on earth, okay, in England they have a king and queen, or have had queens and kings, okay? The king or the queen of the United Kingdom who reigns does not rule. Okay, it's a figurehead. And they're not really involved in the governing aspect of their country, per se. But God, the God of Scripture, is constantly acting. He is ruling. He is in control. That God is unchangeable should not be misconstrued as meaning that he cannot and does not act. Now, while the above texts talk of God as if he was changing, there are numerous texts in the Old and New Testament that tell us to the contrary. Psalm 102, 25-27, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10-12, Malachi, James, God does not change in his being, in who he is. And God does not change his mind. Hebrews 6:17-18 says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that word immutability means unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, this is not to play different texts against each other. That's not what we're doing here. But it's to know that there are two reasonable principles, interpretive principles, that can help us understand these passages. So here we go. First of all, difficult passages should be interpreted in the light of other clearer passages. We'll read a text like we're looking, considering here, and we think, it seems like God was surprised. It seems like God changed his mind for this or that purpose, for that reason. Passages which are found in the historical narratives of Scripture, which is what we're looking at here, lost my place, should be interpreted in light of the instructive or teaching part of Scripture, such as in the epistles, such as the New Testament. Secondly, The second interpretive principle that we must keep in mind is that we must understand that the Bible uses human ways to speak of God. Now, why does God do that? Because he's communicating to humans? That's us, folks, all right? Remember, God is limitless, infinite, eternal. We are finite. Finite. And God has to use human language to describe himself. During the Sunday school hour, we talked about the glory of God. When Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God never showed himself in a form, but he declared his attributes, his qualities before Moses. The technical term for using human language to describe God is anthropomorphism. How's that for a big one? How many of you ever remember hearing that word before? Anthropomorphism. It's a figure of speech. What it simply means is anthropomorphic language represents God's unchanging attributes in the changing circumstances and different moral conditions of his creatures. That's us. Passages such as Genesis 6:6 need to be taken into consideration with Numbers 23:19. Let me read those. Okay, Genesis 6:6. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Okay, on the one side, it looks like God is changing his mind, or God is surprised by something. No. In doing so, we will understand that from our human viewpoint, limited human viewpoint, God seems to change his mind about people, but he is only represented to us that way that we might relate to our omniscient God. The passage from Numbers is that story of Balaam being called by Balak to curse the people of God. Okay? When the Bible uses human language to describe God, particularly in the narrative sections of Scripture, the teaching portions, or what we call the didactic portions of the Scripture, give us the corrective explanation. Now, I caution you to understand what I mean by corrective, all right? Let me explain what I mean by that, a corrective explanation. This is not a corrective in the sense of an error being committed, but in the sense of qualifying the meaning of the text so that we do not fall into serious error. How many of you have raised children in your home? All right. There's that story told, you know, where dad tells his son, teenage son, to take the trash out. And the son is playing his video or whatever. And 5 minutes later, the son is still there. Son, did you take the trash out? No answer. 5 minutes go later. Son, did you hear me? Now, what is the father saying at that point in time when he says, "Did you hear me?" Is he just saying, "Did you actually hear what I said with your hearing?" Or is he trying to say something a little different? The tone of voice. Son, did you hear me? Okay, now it's time. You better do something or something's going to be done to you. All right? So, is there a change in the relationship between father and son at that point? Not necessarily, but there is going to be a different action taken if the son does not obey. All right? Again and again, the Bible describes God in human terms. Why? Because they're the only terms that we will understand. Human terms. Okay? If I were to start preaching to you in Spanish or Portuguese right now, our one sister would understand the Spanish, but none of you probably understand the Portuguese. You know, you got, God, it talks to us in words that we can understand. Okay, let's see, use a simple example here. Several places in the Bible talks about the arm of God. Does God have an arm? Does God have a hand? Does God have eyes? The arm of God is used in respect to his power. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does he? Well, in one sense he does. Everything is his. But we know that this is a metaphorical language, okay? It's a figure of speech. It's a human way of describing the vast riches of our Creator, that our Creator possesses. So, difficult passages should be interpreted in light of clear ones. And we must understand that God speaks to us in human language, which we will understand. In the book of Deuteronomy, and I have tried to read through the scriptures once a year, and the Lord has been very gracious in allowing me to get that accomplished, though it's been a task. But anyway, one of the books that surprisingly I enjoyed from the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law, was not Numbers, it wasn't Leviticus, but it was Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the repetition of the law that was given to the people of Israel when they were being led by Moses through the wilderness. And we have in those passages, God says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will punish you. I will judge you. Now, does that make God change his mind? Is that God changing his mind? No. He warned them ahead of time, okay? This is how it's going to be. You obey me, and I will bless you. I will give you good things. I will provide for you. But if you disobey me, there are going to be consequences. Like the son that was being told to take the garbage out. You know, you don't obey, there's going to be consequences. All right? It's not that God is changing his mind. He told ahead, this is how things are going to work. You do this, and this is going to be the result. You don't do this, and this is going to be the result. It's not changing of mind. It's just how God works. It's how we work with our kids. That's how society works. Now, here's another one. Remember we started out talking about that some people believe that we can change God's mind. All right, prayer. Does prayer change God's mind? You ever heard the expression, prayer changes things? Does prayer change God's mind? Good question. As I said to the people in Sunday school, you guys are really thinking here this morning, asking good questions. That's a good question. Do our prayers change God's mind? People often ask whether prayer can change God's mind. To ask that question really is to answer it. How could a prayer change God's mind? God knows everything. I don't know if you like watching sci-fi movies where they really twist your mind up and they, you know, have all kinds of things going on at one time and I can't follow it or something. Well, they do that on purpose, right? Because they're trying to get you confused. Okay. Let me use an illustration here. The best football coaches have game plans for their encounters with other teams. Okay, right now it's playoffs. I'm not a real big fan of American football. I am a fan of the real football, which you guys call soccer, all right? That's the real football, but that's okay. We'll forgive you for that. A coach will have plans for his team. If things aren't going in the first half like he was hoping, that during the halftime, he might change things up a little bit, right? Now, is he changing his mind? No. He's just adapting according to what the situation is, all right? God, however, okay, so a coach can have plan A or plan B and maybe even plan C and plan D, who knows? But God doesn't have a plan B. God never has had a plan B. Do we really think that we can say to God, well, I know you're planning to do this in this way, but Lord, have you considered this? By thinking that way, you think you're going to change God's mind? God is going to change his plans based on the wisdom that you provide him? Right. I don't think so. In our prayers, God is not learning things he didn't already know. Now you're sitting there and you're thinking, so why do we pray? Because we are told to do so. That's why. What is it then that would cause God in these contexts to change his mind, so to speak? Is it that when Abraham came to God, he came to him with information that God lacked apart from what Abraham told him? Is that what happened? Okay, Lord, 50, then 40, then 30, and then all the way down to 10. Did the Lord not know that there were less than 10 before Abraham provided this information to him? Obviously, Abraham didn't teach God something that he didn't already know. In fact, God knew that Sodom would have fewer than 10 righteous people. Now, you ever try to think that through? Why did he stop at 10? Well, okay, he's thinking of his nephew and the wife and the couple kids, and maybe, you know, they're married and have some kids, and so, you know, maybe there might have been 10 of them, and maybe they might have convinced one or two others. So pretty good chance there would probably be 10. Uh-uh. God's mind doesn't change because it doesn't need to change. He knows everything. That's what sovereign means. He knows everything. He knows all the different... I was watching a program recently, and a guy was talking about a chess game. And he said after every move, the possibilities of the next move will exponentially grow. And after about 5 moves, the next move can be 38 million possibilities. Well, that's what some of these movies do. They try to get you to think, okay, what, you know, if this happens here, then what's the next move? What's going to happen next? God's mind doesn't change because it doesn't need it. He knows everything. He knows all, from our perspective, all possibilities. And he knows the end from the beginning. God has no plan B, because there are no deficiencies or flaws in his plan A, his only plan. So how do we summarize some of this? Does prayer change things? Yes, from man's perspective, from our perspective. Does God use prayer as a secondary means to bring his work to pass? Yes. Does God not only invite us to pray for, but command us to? Yes. Does the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplish much? Yes. But do these things change God's mind? The answer is a resounding no. Why? Because God has never had to change his mind from the foundation of the earth. Listen to Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Let me read that one more time. Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything had been predestined. Okay, and now you're thinking, okay, well, so then do we really have free will? Well, you keep working on that one. I haven't come up with a good solution to that one yet. I believe we do. But, so what do we do with all this? Well, we know God is unchangeable. He doesn't change, ever. And when it appears, either by something we read or something that happens in our life, it appears that God has changed his mind and that maybe we have changed his mind. It's like the old rule, you know. I got two rules. One, first, rule number one, I am always right. Rule number two, if I'm wrong, refer back to rule one. You get the idea, right? God knows everything. He's got it all planned out. And how all that works together in God's plan of things, I cannot fully comprehend. But I praise him that he is there and he knows all things and that he is in control. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He knows the whole thing. You know that passage says that with God, one day is at 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one God as one day. And some people will take that to say, well, evolution, you know, this is, God considers one day, and so, and go back to Genesis and the first day and the second day. And, well, you know what God's really saying there? Okay, does God live in time? Where is God? He lives outside of time. He created time. He created space. But he's not limited by time and space. So when God looks at human history from the time he created until the time that, you know, the new heaven and the earth come in, to him it's all right there. It's all in front of him. It's all right now. Yeah, we live in time. And God directs us in time. He himself has got it all planned out from the beginning to the end. And we have the privilege of being part of that plan. Do we always understand it? Uh-uh. Even this guy, you know, after so many years of ministry, oh yeah, I'm the great theologian. Actually, I'm not. I don't consider myself a theologian at all. But anyway, God is sovereign. God is in control. God does work in and through our lives and directs us. But he will do all his pleasure. And remember that other verse that says that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. We have been called. He has a purpose for each one of us. Are we fulfilling that purpose? Even when there's passages that are hard to understand, and believe me, there are passages I still struggle with. That doesn't make sense. Well, doesn't make sense because God is infinite and I'm finite. Okay? I just explain, again, you know, explain God's predestination and free will or, you know, our responsibility. How do those work together? Well, I believe in both because Scripture teaches them both. Can I explain them? Kind of. But can I really understand them? No. But God has it all worked out, and he has everything planned for our good. Praise the Lord for that.